Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With a payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias, however you say that. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two men you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to where he belongs." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This is God's word. This passage in the book of Acts is sort of, to some degree, the apostles, tying up some loose ends here. And so that loose end being that loose end of Judas and what to make of him, and also what to make of their own ministry. You know, it may be that they felt or others wondered if they still had credibility as apostles. And so because of Judas's betrayal and defection and turning away, falling away from the faith, and so they are now missing, not only that, but now they're missing one of their numbers. And so this passage reconstitutes them to a group of 12, first of all. But secondly, it sort of reinstates them with some validity and assures them of their ongoing ministry as apostles. And it may not sound very exciting to talk about apostles for a sermon, but if you're going to understand the book of Acts, you need to understand the apostles, because they are, from the human perspective, center stage in the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And understanding that role, the unique role of the apostles, helps us to understand how to interpret and apply the book of Acts to today, which hopefully we'll see some of that as we go along. There's two main things I think this passage helps us or shows us. It shows us the nature of God's plan first, and then second, the unique role of the apostles. And those are the things we're going to look at this morning. So first, it shows us the nature of God's plan. Remember, the book of Acts, we talked about last week, marks not the end of Jesus' ministry to his people and to his church, but the transition. It's not the end of Jesus' ministry, but the transition of his ministry on earth to his ministry from heaven through his Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, during his ministry, had 12 apostles whom he chose and whom he gave a special role to during his earthly ministry. And before he would send the Spirit to continue from his ministry from heaven, you know, since he had 12 apostles during his earthly ministry, and that number wasn't an arbitrary number, as we'll see, so he ought to have 12 apostles during his heavenly ministry. But Judas' betrayal and falling away from the faith would seem to sort of throw a wrench into that. And it may seem to have, God have to sort of change his plan of building and bringing about his kingdom through these 12 representatives. And so if anything, if there would be anything, you know, Judas' betrayal, which resulted from an earthly perspective, it resulted in ultimately the sort of seemingly untimely death of Jesus, the leader of this young new movement. If anything, this would seem to hinder God's plan, right? The betrayal by Judas of Jesus and his seemingly untimely death right at the beginning of this new young movement. If anything would hinder God's plan, it would seem to be this, right? But it doesn't. That's one thing we see in this passage, because the nature of God's plan is such that it cannot be successfully hindered or opposed. One of the main themes of the book of Acts that we'll see actually over and over and over again is that the word keeps growing. In fact, there's a repeated phrase in the book, and the church keeps growing. The gospel keeps spreading, no matter what might seek to oppose or hinder that or stop that. It continues to grow and it continues to spread. Nothing can oppose it. If you're about my age, you probably remember from I think the mid 90s or so, or early 90s, the advertising campaign of the Energizer Bunny. And maybe you'll be mad at me for bringing this back to your memory, and because you had successfully put it out of your memory. But when I was a kid, it was very enjoyable and memorable, I guess. And, you know, the Energizer Bunny, nothing outlasts it. And no matter what tries to keep it from keep going, it just keeps going and going and going, right? It never stops moving forward, no matter what gets in its way or what obstacles seem to threaten its progress or whatever else would try to compete with its progress. It just keeps going and going. And, you know, that's a load of nonsense, right? Ask any kid. If any kid knows anything, it's that batteries do not keep going and going. They die. And your favorite toy stops working. But you see, the gospel is different. And the plan of God is different because it's unlike anything else in all this world. Whereas everything else in all this world, it has only worldly power to sustain it, or only finite power. The gospel is unlike anything else in this world, anything else in this universe. It has supernatural power that keeps it going, such that it is the one movement that can never be stopped, the one power that can never run out, the one thing that will never stop. No obstacle, no hindrance, no difficulty, no surprise turn or seeming defeat can stop the gospel and the plan of God, because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of his people. And the church is built on the power of the gospel. And so we can be forever assured and unwaveringly confident that, as Jesus himself promised, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Nothing will stop the plan of God from going forward to accomplish what it set out to do. You can't stop Jesus. That's what the story of Judas teaches us. You can't stop Jesus, because if you betray him and kill him, he defeats death and rises again. You can't oppose the plan of God. If you try to oppose him, it only furthers his plan. And if you turn against him, he can replace you. As Judas, as we see in the story of Judas, you can't stop Jesus' church. If you persecute it, if you oppose it, as we see throughout the book of Acts, as people persecute the church and attempt to snuff out the flame of the gospel, it only spreads like wildfire. Judas tried to oppose Jesus. He tried to stop the plan of God in Christ from going forward. But all that happened in Judas' attempts of opposing was that the plan of God, which had been promised beforehand, continued to happen. You see, it's only part of God's plan all along. Verse 16, when Peter is talking about what happened with Judas, he says, "Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested him." You see, what Jesus did was all of God, part of God's plan, which was foretold by the Holy Spirit. It was all foretold. It was all part of the plan beforehand. It seemed like to us, maybe, or to those who experienced it, it seemed like a surprise intrusion, which caused God to have to sort of change course or change plan, like switch from plan A, and that was the ideal, optimal way, but Judas betrayed Jesus, and now he died, so now, oh no, we got to switch to plan B. No, it was all part of the plan, laid out long ago, that now the apostles have the eyes to see and understand. Judas tried to oppose God's plan, but everything went according to God's plan, which was told long ago through the Holy Spirit. And the only one that loses is Judas, the one who set himself against God. And so if you, with your life, try to oppose God, you actually become an unwitting participant in God's plan. And you don't gain anything, you only lose. You lose yourself, and like you, Judas, you only find destruction in the process. So you may as well lay down your opposition and turn to God in humble repentance. You can't oppose God's plan. And maybe you in your life feel like the whole universe has teamed up and joined forces to try to betray and oppose God's plan for your life. But you can look at this. You can look at the story of Judas, and you can remember, and you can learn as the disciples learned here, that you can't oppose God, but that everything goes according to his perfect plan. And in the midst of these events unfolding in the life of the disciples, remember, as they saw these things happen, they were bewildered, they were afraid, they were confused, they were ready to give up, and they were ready to lose hope. And sometimes when God's plan seems to take a wrong turn, we can have the same reaction. But the disciples find confidence in the plan of God, that though they had thought that God's plan had been defeated, they realized that it hadn't. And all throughout the book of Acts, in the preaching of the apostles, you see a confidence and a certainty that in the cross, and even Judas' role leading up to the cross, was all part of God's plan, part of his mysterious but good and perfect plan. And if there's one thing that is central to the apostles' preaching through the book of Acts, it's the cross. It's the message of Jesus crucified for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That's central to their preaching because they are now confident that that was all part of God's plan. And what this passage is ultimately about then is Jesus building his church upon the rock of the apostles' preaching, upon the rock of the apostolic confession, about Jesus laying the foundation of his church through the apostles' witness, as he commissioned them to do in the last section we looked at last week, and about how nothing can hinder that, not even the terrible betrayal of one of the very own apostles, who was one of them, as Peter reminds us in verse 17, he was one of our number and shared in our ministry. He was a friend of Jesus. And not even the betrayal of a friend of Jesus, not even a betrayal of one of the apostles themselves could oppose God and could hinder him from laying the foundation of his church. And so we see in here the nature of God's plan. We also see the unique role of the apostles. And before we can go forward with the story, as I mentioned, there's sort of a loose end that needs to be tied up. Jesus promises to send the Spirit to enable his apostles to fulfill the commission that he gave them to be witnesses all throughout the ends of the earth. But before they can do that, and before he can send the Spirit, there's this loose end of Judas that needs to tie up because the apostles are missing one of their number. And so Judas needs to be replaced, and the apostles need to be reconstituted as a group of 12. You know, most people will recognize Judas, the name of Judas, the infamous betrayer of Jesus, who was one of Jesus' 12 disciples, whom Jesus specifically called and handpicked to a specific and unique role in his ministry. But he turned against Jesus. He fell away. And as he's presented in the scriptures, he fell away from the faith. He gave up Jesus to his enemies for financial gain, and that's what led to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And that's what this chapter is primarily preoccupied with. And before that, but even before that, even before this apostle Judas, they deal with the loose end of Judas in this chapter. They're, you know, the disciples seemingly have nothing to do but wait around for the Spirit to come upon them before they can go and fulfill and do what Jesus commissioned them to do. But even, you know, it seems like they have nothing to do, but even in that time of having nothing to do, they actually do two things. They obey Christ and they pray. And these are two things that if you're a believer, if you're a follower of Christ, these are two things that you can always do. Even if you feel like all that God's given for you to do is sort of wait around for something to happen, even those times when you sort of feel like you're waiting on God's guidance or his providence or his intervention, or you feel the thing that God has called you to do, maybe you don't feel that it's significant or monumental enough, but there's still two important, necessary, crucial things that you can do. You can obey and you can pray. And really, until the disciples do these two things, nothing happens in the book of Acts. The disciples, first they obey. They hear Jesus' commission that we looked at last week, and they obey. And we see that in verse 12, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem. And this was an act of, it may seem like a meaningless detail, but this was an act of obedience. They may not have wanted to go back to Jerusalem, but it was the reason they go back to Jerusalem is because that's where Jesus told them to wait for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so they go back to Jerusalem out of obedience to Jesus' word to them, of his command to them, because that's where they would receive the Spirit. So they obey. And while they're there, after they obey, while they're there, seemingly nothing else to do but wait around, then they pray. Verse 14, they all join together constantly in prayer. And this is a glimpse right off the bat of something that we see over and over and over again in the book of Acts, that the early church was a praying church. At every point in the progression of God's plan and the expansion of the gospel, the church was praying. They were a praying church. And here we see two things that characterize their prayer. They prayed constantly. Their prayer was persevering. That idea of constantly doesn't mean, you know, they didn't sleep, but it means they were devoted to prayer. And they carried with them an attitude of prayer in all that they did. For the early church, this idea of them being a persevering in prayer means that prayer wasn't a last resort, but a first reaction. It wasn't a last resort as it so often is for us. Prayer for them was a diversion from the normal course of habit. But it was the normal course of habit. They prayed perseveringly. They were devoted to it. But they also prayed together. It says they were united in prayer. That doesn't mean they just prayed in the same room or that they held hands as they prayed, but they prayed for the same things. They had a unity. They had the same goal of serving Christ as Lord and proclaiming him as his witnesses. And they all had the same mind of seeking his will and the same will of obeying his will. And that even whatever other differences there might have been between them, they were united in prayer, in seeking after God's will. And we don't know what they prayed for, but it's possible they pray for the fulfillment of what Jesus had promised them, the outpouring of the Spirit for enablement of the mission of the church. And so even in their time of waiting, they obey and they pray. And we'll look at that more later, but it's interesting that as we see throughout the book of Acts, we'll look at it in a future week, but God promising something never stops the apostles from praying for that thing. God promising something doesn't make irrelevant or obsolete their desire, their call to pray for that thing. Rather, that's the basis for them praying for that thing. There's no conflict there for them, but they pray for it. And so it may be that in that time of their prayer, as their time of waiting, when they do the two things that you can always do, no matter where you find yourself as a disciple of Christ, obey and pray, it may be that during that time of prayer, they were enlightened by the Spirit of the need to replace Judas. It might be that that's when they sort of put everything together and started understanding the scripture that Peter references of their need to replace Judas, who had turned away and see, Jesus had chosen 12 disciples who became his apostles. And it was significant both that Jesus himself directly chose those people to be his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, but it's also significant that he chose 12 of them. So I mentioned before that number was not arbitrary, that there were 12 of them. But Jesus himself said to them that as his 12 apostles, they were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, that they would form the new, reconstituted, restored Israel, the true Israel, the church, composed not just of physical, ethnic Israel, but of spiritual Israel, Jew and Gentile, who turned to Christ in faith. And so they were representative of that, and they sort of formed the basis by which God would fulfill his promise to Abraham in building a people for himself who would serve as the launching point for the blessing of God going outward to all nations, not just one nation. And so God fulfilled his promise in that way through there being, so it's important that there were 12 of them, but it's also important that Jesus himself directly chose them, that just as Jesus, as he was on earth, he chose them initially when he called them in the gospel accounts, so only now Jesus could choose Judas' replacement. These apostles were directly divinely appointed to a unique role in Jesus' church. The passage here mentions that Jesus had other disciples. It mentions 120. It mentions Jesus' brothers and mothers who became believers and who became his disciples. And we know from the gospel accounts too that Jesus had other followers besides just the 12. But these 12 had a special role. These 12 had a special function. There was something special about these 12 because they were directly, divinely appointed to a unique role. You know, of course, all who come to Christ have a divine calling upon their heart and life. But none of us here today, and no one who comes to Christ apart from those 12, were hand-selected by Jesus himself to be one of his 12 apostles. The gospel accounts tell us that there was that special calling. They were hand-chosen, hand-selected directly by Jesus himself and commissioned by Jesus to be his 12 apostles to fulfill this special and unique role in the founding of the church. And so just as Jesus directly chose those original 12, not through any human agency, but directly, so Judas' replacement couldn't come about through any human agency, but it had to be a direct divine appointment. And the passage emphasizes that this was directly a divine appointment in two ways. First, just by the language that it uses, but secondly, by the means that they used to make the final decision. So first, the language that's used to describe the appointment of Judas' replacement is this. If you look at the translation in the bulletin in verse 21, it's actually not the best translation. It says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time to become a witness with us of his resurrection. And the way it's translated there, it makes it sound like the disciples then are going to make that choice. But actually, in the Greek word to choose there is not in the Greek. And that verb, to choose, doesn't appear until verse 24. If you look at verse 24, it says this, then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen. And so it doesn't mention the disciples doing any choosing anywhere. It only mentions God doing the choosing. And actually, it's the same verb that we saw last week in chapter 1 in verse 2 when it mentions the apostles who Jesus had chosen. And so by using the same verb here at the end of chapter 1 when they replace Judas, it's emphasizing that it's not the disciples doing the choosing of Judas' replacement. It's God himself who's choosing it. And that's supported more by the means which they used to make the final choice. They narrow it down to two qualifying men. These are the only people who qualify for the running of apostle. These are the only two people who qualify as potential replacements for Judas. And the reason for that is because they are the only ones there who meet the qualifications for what an apostle is. And someone who was with Jesus in his ministry from the beginning, who is an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Both of those things had to be fulfilled. And even then, there were only two potential candidates. And so you know, obviously then, none of us here is in the running for the next apostle in line for Jesus, right? There's no apostles today because no one else qualifies for this. You had to be with Jesus from the beginning of his public ministry. You had to be a firsthand eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And that, plus, you had to be directly divinely appointed. And so, you know, it should be obvious, as I said, that no one living today qualifies to be an apostle. And even after they narrowed it down to these only two candidates, even then, they themselves don't choose. They don't vote. They don't apply sort of an examination. They leave it to God to choose. And that's why they cast lots. You see the detail in there that's how they decided between the two candidates. They cast lots. And that's sort of like drawing straws or rolling dice. And this was a common way in the Old Testament that they used to allow God to decide the outcome of a decision. They recognized that God was sovereign even over the rolling of the dice. And so this was a way that allowed them to let God choose without any human agency, without any human decision-making entering into the process. This was a way to discover God's will without their human wills clouding it up. So to ensure that, and to show that, and to ensure that this was God's choice alone, not any human choice. So just as Jesus directly picked the 12 apostles initially, God himself, without any human choice entering into the picture, God himself chose Judas' replacement, the 12th apostle, because an apostle can only be directly appointed by Christ himself. It's important to note that this is the last instance we see in the scriptures of believers casting lots to discover God's will or make a decision. And I think that's significant. There's no evidence of this being used after the sending of the Spirit and after the apostolic age then of the church. And even here in this instance, we've seen that there's a specific reason they use this particular method. And even in this instance, they used Scripture as far as it would take them and then left the rest up to God. And many people have questions about discerning and finding God's will. Many people want to know, how do I find God's will for my life? And many people have come up with creative ways to do so. And some might wonder if casting lot is still a legitimate way for a believer who now has the fruit of the apostolic ministry, the New Testament, and the Spirit of God poured out into their hearts. And maybe it's obvious, I don't believe it is a legitimate way for believers to continue to discover God's will, because now we have the Spirit and the Scripture. And so we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and that means that Scripture gives us all the divine words we need for life. All the divine words that you need for your life to know how to live in a way that's pleasing to God are found in the Scripture and can be discovered through the Spirit of God, illumining your mind and heart. It tells us all that we need. But that doesn't mean it tells us everything we might want to know in life. And so you will read the Scriptures in vain trying to decide which college God wants you to go to, or which person God wants you to marry, or how many kids God wants you to have, or things like that. And so in these situations, I don't believe we follow the apostles' example in casting lots, but we do follow their example in letting Scripture take us as far as Scripture goes. And then after that point, relying on the Spirit of God to simply make a decision that we believe is glorifying to God and trust Him with the results. And it may be in many situations, in many decisions, there are many legitimate God-glorifying options that I or you can take. And so we simply trust God in working His plan for our good, even in those times when we may not make the best decisions. And so We see that, you know, as we let God guide us in making those decisions, we may at times have a conviction in our own hearts that goes beyond what Scripture is. But what we may hold that, but we don't bind the conscience of someone else. We don't insist that someone else, another believer in Christ, share in our beyond Scripture convictions, because as far as we do that, you know what we're doing? We're essentially setting ourselves up as apostles over other people. And as I said, there is no apostle living today in the Church of Jesus, because there's no one hand-selected directly by Jesus himself to be so. There's no one who was with Jesus during his public earthly ministry and was a firsthand eyewitness of his resurrection. And there is no one living today given the unique task of laying the foundation of truth for the church, because the apostles already laid that foundation. And so when a foundation has already been laid, you don't tear it down and build a new one. You don't build next to the foundation. You only can build on it. So there's no apostles in the church today. And it's my humble opinion that if you are in a church where there is someone acting as though they're an apostle with the authority that the original 12 apostles had, then you should run, not walk, to the nearest exit. So the role of apostle is one that we call extraordinary, therefore temporary. The office of apostle was what we call an extraordinary office of the church. It was for a special circumstance, for a special time. And because of that, it's not perpetual. It doesn't keep going after the apostles. It's a temporary office of the church because it was extraordinary. And that's opposed to, you know, we have elders and deacons in our church, and many churches have elders and deacons. Those are what we call ordinary offices of the church. And because they're ordinary, they're meant to keep going. They are perpetual, not temporary. The office of apostle was extraordinary and therefore temporary. There's no apostolic succession beyond the truth that the apostles passed down. In fact, the reason Judas needed to be replaced was not just that he died. And you know how we know that? It's because when James, the Apostle James, dies in Acts chapter 12, he isn't replaced. They don't go through a similar process to replace James. The reason Judas was replaced was not just because he died, but because he fell away from the faith. And he fell away before he could be a part of those 12 beginning the commission of Jesus to build the foundation of the church. So James wasn't replaced even though he died, and Judas was replaced not because he died, but because he fell away. And so there is no there is no hint of the apostles being replaced in an ongoing way, but Judas is a special exception. Whereas in the New Testament, you see the apostles not replacing themselves with other apostles, but establishing the roles or the offices of elder and deacon in the church. And as I said, these are ordinary offices, so they're perpetual. They keep going. They continued after the days of the apostles, and they continue still today, and they will continue in the church throughout this age. And in our denomination, elders and deacons are voted on by the congregation. And here in Acts chapter 1, I mentioned there was no vote to pick that 12th apostle. And the reason for that, that elders and deacons are voted on by the congregation is their appointment is indirectly divine, hopefully, and that it's through human agency, as opposed to the apostles' divine appointment being direct. Elders and deacons are appointed indirectly, mediated through human agency, through the consent of the congregation, of those whom they lead. They don't have any authority given them directly by Jesus, but they only have authority, a delegated authority, given them by the church, by you. And it's only legitimate so long as they follow along in the truth of the apostles, which has been passed down in the Scripture. They don't lay their new foundation. They don't have their own authority, but it's only a delegated authority. The apostles wrote and spoke with direct divine authority, but elders or deacons only have delegated authority, and it's only valid so long as it's in line with that word of truth given to the apostles. And you may not be terribly interested in what I'm talking about. This is like church polity stuff. But I think it's extraordinarily important because many people do have very bad experiences with the church in which they are subjected to spiritually abusive church leadership. And the reason this is important to distinguish between apostles and elders and deacons is because it helps us avoid beliefs that would be more leading towards that kind of damaging or hurtful authority in the church. And so this helps us also to understand much of the book of Acts. You know, when you read the book of Acts, one of the tricky things that people encounter is that you see a lot of weird things happening, things that we don't see today. You see the apostles and those connected to them doing all kinds of miraculous and supernatural things. But remember, the apostles had an extraordinary role. And so their actions aren't always meant to be things we should try to do ourselves or we should expect to see in our experience now in the church in the post-apostolic age. And it helps us to understand that, you know, much of the book of Acts, well, the book of Acts, all of the book of Acts is a narrative book. And some of that is just describing what happened then, not prescribing what ought to happen now. And so that helps us to understand and navigate through some of those more tricky parts of the book of Acts. It helps us to understand how we should apply them to our day and what we should expect in our day. And so the apostles had a unique role, as I said. They laid the foundation of a church. And as I mentioned, once a foundation is laid, you build upon it. You don't build anywhere else. You don't need to lay it again. And here in this passage, we see that the apostles, represented by Peter, they have already started to sort of step into that new role they have of laying the foundation of the church, because what we see that's a rigid and sharp contrast to the disciples of the gospel accounts is that they have now become master interpreters of Scripture. Whereas in the gospel accounts, they were clueless. And Jesus would bring up Scripture and use Scripture to sort of foretell what was going to happen, and they didn't get it, and they misunderstood, and they couldn't connect the dots. Here you see something sharply contrasting to that, where they're starting to connect the dots. They're starting to see things from Scripture to make sense of what's going on and to make sense of God's plan. Now they see how the Old Testament Scriptures point to Christ. Now they see it. Now they get it. And it's only fitting that they were taught how to do that by Jesus himself. If you remember, at the end of Luke's gospel, and Luke is the same author as the book of Acts, remember, they were taught by Jesus himself how to understand all of Scripture in light of the person of Jesus Christ and the good news which he came to accomplish and bring for his people. In Luke 24, verse 45, it says, Jesus opened the disciples' minds so they could understand the Scriptures. And here in the beginning of the book of Acts, we see the beginning of that starting to happen, where they're reading these psalms that were written centuries ago, and it's like the light bulb goes on in their mind, and they now see how Jesus makes sense of it all, and how Jesus ties it all together, and how Jesus connects all the dots, and how the Old Testament is not just a bunch of random disconnected stories or moral tales or things like that, but it's all pointing to and preparing God's people for the coming of the Messiah who would die to forgive their sins. That's what it's all about. All of the Bible is about Jesus. The Old Testament, in shadowy form, points ahead to him. And the New Testament, in clearer form, reflects back on him. It's all about Jesus. He's the center of it. It all points to him. And that's what they start to understand. And they were taught this by Jesus himself. And here we see that the apostles are beginning to step into the role that Jesus would have for them, which he told them they would have, that they would continue, that he would give him their spirit to guide them into all truth. And that's sort of the foundation for the apostles then and those connected with them completing the New Testament in order to lay the foundation of God's word and God's truth for the church. They laid the foundation of the church by writing the New Testament. The church is built on the foundation of the word of God, which is spoken by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the prophets. And we see here a little bit about the nature of Scripture. In verse 16, it says that the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas. You see, according to the apostles and their new understanding of Scripture, they understood that this was the Holy Spirit speaking and telling about Christ. That according to the apostles, the foundational witnesses of the Lord Jesus, Scripture was not merely a human book. What you hold in your hands, if you're holding a Bible, it was not merely the thoughts of men put together, but it was a divinely inspired book written through men by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who cannot lie. And so we know that in the Scripture, we have something trustworthy. We have the trustworthy Word of God. And it's often thought that in the story of Judas itself, we see, you know, this story of Judas and his death is often pointed to as one of the supposed contradictions we see in Scripture, an instance of the Bible contradicting itself. Because in Matthew's account of Judas' death, you might know that it's said that Judas tries to return the money he earned through his betrayal of Jesus, but they won't take it, so he throws it at their feet, and then he goes and hangs himself. And then they agree that the money can't be put back into the temple treasury, and so they don't want to take it themselves since it's blood money and there's guilt associated with it, so they use the money to buy this field. That's Matthew's account of Judas' death. But here in Acts, we hear that Judas himself, it seems, purchased the field, and that his body bursts open, and that's how he died. And it's often said that these are two conflicting, contradictory accounts. And it's often pointed to that this is one of the reasons that we can't trust the Bible. But even in the Matthew story, you see, as I mentioned, the refusal of the priest to take the money back from Judas. And so what that means is that legally speaking, it was still Judas' money. And though they purchased the field, they don't know what to do with the money. They don't want to keep it themselves. They want to get rid of it, so they purchase a field. But since the money is legally still Judas's, then that purchase would have been done legally in Judas' name. And so it would be, from a legal standpoint, it would be Judas' field. And Matthew says that Judas hanged himself, whereas Luke says that he fell, or in the Greek, swelled up. It's hard to know how to translate that. And his body burst. And so either... the way to reconcile those things is that Judas hung himself and his body remained there until after swelling up, then it bursts open. Or he hung himself and the rope or branch fell, and then that way his body burst open. And so either way, though, it reasonably reconciles those two seeming contradictory accounts. If you remember that the gospel accounts are eyewitness accounts, and two eyewitnesses don't need to say exactly the same thing to say something valid or true. In fact, if they say exactly the same thing, it casts more suspicion. Just like if you're a teacher and you receive two exams or two essays that say exactly the same thing, you are suspicious. But eyewitnesses testify to their own validity by bringing their unique points and perspectives to the story. And you can just imagine if someone was sort of cross-examining Luke and they say, well, Matthew said this, you could just imagine him saying, oh yeah, that's still true. It's just he brings his own clarifying point that they purchased the field, but it was in Judas' name. That's what I meant when I said Judas purchased the field. And so you can see it reasonably reconciles those two accounts. And Judas, in his remorse, committed suicide, as we see. And I want to mention, just for a minute, I know, I'm sorry, we're going a little long today, but just want to mention about this, suicide. Suicide is a sin. And in our culture, suicide is sometimes romanticized, sometimes glorified, but it is never the answer. It never solves a problem. And Judas could have dealt with his guilt by turning to Christ and finding forgiveness and freedom. But he didn't. And his death didn't solve his problem at all. He died in remorse and regret. And so no matter what you are dealing with, you can find help by turning to Christ, or by turning to parents or friends or doctors or elders or other church leaders. Those people care about you, and they can help you. It never solves a problem. And in some sense, it is the ultimate form of selfishness and self-centeredness. So it's a sin. It is an attack on the image of God in which we've all been created. Suicide is a sin, but it's not the unforgivable sin. And I say that because we don't always know with certainty where our loved ones stand before God. We don't always know with certainty in regards to their eternal destiny. But we can always have hope in the mercy and forgiveness of God, that if you have a loved one or a family member or a friend who has committed suicide, that doesn't mean they had no hope. We can have hope that perhaps they turned to Christ and they had faith in Christ and they died in Christ, even if they died in a tragic way. So, as I mentioned, Scripture we see here is a divinely inspired book written through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who cannot lie. And how can it be otherwise? Because here we see that if the Bible was written just by human authors, by many different human authors in many different places over the course of many centuries, yet it still has an internal consistency and cohesion, that it still has one main central point, the story of God rescuing humanity through Jesus Christ. See, that defies explanation unless Scripture has a divine author as well. If it's only a human book, it defies explanation that it could all be about Christ and have all one central message. But because it does, we can see the Holy Spirit speaking through Scripture, and the Holy Spirit still speaks to us today. The Holy Spirit convinces our hearts of the truth of Scripture, the truth of the apostles' teaching that was unwaveringly focused, as I said, on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the question for us is, have we heard the Holy Spirit speaking today through the unique role of the apostles? Have you heard the Holy Spirit speaking to you? And have you come to know the truth of the gospel? Remember, gospel means good news. Gospel brings good news, and that is what gripped these 12 men to bring that message to the ends of the earth at great cost. And that is what can grip our hearts and can put hope into our lives as well. From the whole Bible, from Old Testament to New Testament, is about the good news of Jesus Christ. And that good news is better news than we hear anywhere else. Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the one on whom we can cast our cares and cast our burdens, the one who forgives us from all our sin and cleanses us from all our guilt and shame, the one who frees us from all the things from which we couldn't free ourselves. That is good news, which gives us hope in this life. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these apostles who are faithful to fulfill the mission which Jesus gave to them. And that's what enables us to fulfill the mission which Jesus gives to us. And that's what gives us hope, Lord, that through their preaching, through their witness, through their eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, we can come to know the resurrected Christ who gives life and light to all who believe in him. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.